We've actually been doing a series, for those of you who are here maybe for the first time tonight, and we've been doing a series through the hard sayings of Jesus, Luke chapter 14, and we'll read these in just a moment, but as I consider this and even think of that song still, my heart races to something that's on our back resource table, and I haven't said anything yet. I don't know if I'll even say something on Friday too about it, but we actually have a spot in the back, and you'll see there's a spot where there's a print of prints of verses, verses with kind of a nice artwork done with it. And actually, it's interesting. One of the girls that traveled on our team, who would have been here, I think, a long time ago in the past, a girl named Kathy Flack. She traveled with us for about a year, and God really used her. And she's gone through a lot of different trials, but she's married to a guy named Josh Klum. They're actually part of the Gospel Grace Church plant. They kind of help with that. But a number of years ago, they wanted obviously a child, and as newlyweds had a baby, and as the baby was born, right away they knew there was all kinds of complications. Literally, that baby should not have been born. As it was born, a lot of the bodily organs were reversed to different. I mean, things were all messed up, and so they began to do surgeries, and they kept seeing God answer prayer through these surgeries. It's like that there was a miracle baby of babies. And then about 2 weeks into it, with many different surgeries, eventually her little baby Jack passed away. And I remember when we found out that my wife ended up flying out for the funeral. And just the hard things that you can go through in life. And one of the songs that they were playing, I remember about 3 years ago, I think, when this happened, that they're sending her this just recording over the phone that we're doing on still, and just watching my wife play through this with just weeping, and this reminds me of this. So I say this, that those prints are actually done by Kathy. Kathy has got beautiful artwork and what she's done, and she's actually has put together this, and what she does is any print that's purchased, on the other side of it, what happens is it actually sends a Bible to a closed-door country. And so it's set up in such a way where it's kind of a neat thing. She's using her talents and for the Lord that way. And so she's been selling these prints like crazy. And just how the Lord has kind of opened that up to actually send Bibles to closed-door countries. And so anytime you would purchase one of those, if you like any of those prints, there's different ones that are back there. And we don't know if we'll continue carrying them, but we thought, you know, this would be kind of neat. And so we've been putting them out there not knowing what happened, but actually we're watching people buy them. They're like, wow, you know, they really like them. It's beautifully done, a verse of scripture with just some nice artwork in their hand done that way. So it's really exciting. Luke 14, as we think about this, verse 25 to verse 35. Now, I'm going to read this, and again, you could have to imagine what this would have been like to hear this message from Jesus. No one preaches like Jesus. So the truth is he preaches with authority. At this point in time, he's got so many followers, so many people following him. Casual followers, people wanting to see him do miracles, people want to see him do certain things here. But here we go. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 says this. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And he concludes his message by saying this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if we've already unfolded some of this already, let me kind of catch some of you up to speed, because Jesus is speaking to massive crowds of people, not just a few people, but we're talking about great crowds of people. So an unbelievable amount of people hearing his message, and yet he preaches like nobody else. He's doing miracles that are so prolific. Even the Bible says in John that the books of this world could not even contain all the things that he did. So here's this unbelievable miracle worker. And again, no one preaches like him. He preaches with serious authority. And so as he preaches, because he is the authority, he is Messiah, proclaiming the good news to all people. But in this, it's interesting because he turns to them and he says something. He keeps talking about this whole idea of being his disciple. And if you can't do this, or if you won't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Actually, we looked at that whole word of discipleship and realized even the word disciple can mean a follower or just simply a learner. But not in this context. Here's love. I was telling them what it truly means to be his real follower, a genuine Christian, you could call them. I say this because actually the word Christian's not even invented yet. At this point, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doesn't even have the word Christian in it. Actually, you don't find the word Christian until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's actually Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where then the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So really, what does it mean to be a real follower of Jesus? Again, what kind of person would say, hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus? And as I've been saying nightly, well, then you're not a Christian, because true Christians follow Jesus. Actually, Jesus did say in John 10 that his sheep hear his voice and he knows them and they follow me, he says. So as you consider this, the reality is Jesus is calling people authentic faith. Come to me. If anyone's going to come to me, what does it mean to come to Christ? It means to become a true believer, a true Christian. If you're going to come to me, here's let me lay it out what it's going to be like. So the truth is, we looked at this and the shocker was this whole idea of hatred. And yet we go, that's totally against the Bible. I mean, we looked at this and went, wait a second. I mean, we're supposed to actually not hate our parents. We're supposed to love our parents. We're supposed to love our spouses. We're supposed to love our children. We look at all this. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to even love our enemies. Actually, the Bible teaches us true believers. Actually, the scripture condemns hatred. And so we kind of came to this conclusion. Is Jesus telling us go around and hate everybody and hate yourself? And if you can't do this, you won't be my follower? We came to the conclusion in Matthew 10, verse 37, that actually he's calling them to supreme love. If you love father or mother more than me, then you are not worthy of me. Jesus is simply telling them to do this. If you're going to be my follower, forsake all idols of human relationships for the one true God. He's calling them to real, authentic repentance. You don't just sort of try Jesus. You forsake all of the human relationships for the one true God. And yet, as you look at this, he's simply saying this. Number one, if you were taking notes, or if you're taking notes tonight, I'll get you caught up to speed. But number one is that a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. Anything short of that is simply idolatry. If you don't love Christ supremely, then you've got idols. And he's telling you, forsake all idols for the one true God. Actually, it's really simple. But the truth is when a person does that, guess what happens? The love of God actually is shed abroad in their heart. Actually, now they're free to actually really truly love, because God's love is within them. And if they have the Spirit of God and Christ within them, the truth is guess what happens? They are now free to love, and the fruits of the Spirit is, well, love and joy and peace and all these different things that we'll see. But the reality is you don't really understand love without Christ. That's why you need Christ. As you consider this, though, he's calling us to forsake all idols. But then we saw last night this whole idea of what it means in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Last night we considered this whole idea really simply. Number two, a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who surrenders to Christ fully. It's not partial surrender. Jesus isn't saying, hey, try to sort of kind of maybe see if you like it. And no, he's calling you to full surrender. And so he's calling us this. And we looked at this idea of cross bearing. What is that? A sign of total submission to the higher authority. That's what it meant to bear the cross. Actually, not just that. Cross bearing is a public display of humiliation. If you're going to bear the cross, people will mock you. The nature of you being a true Christian within the church, they shouldn't mock you. But once you leave the church, people mock you. The nature of that is a public display. That's what was happening with cross-bearing. It wasn't a private matter. It's a public display of humiliation. Cross-bearing, number three, was simply this. It was a willingness to die to self and to follow Christ completely. And I really wanted us to see that whole idea of taking up your cross daily. Because the moment you really get saved is the moment you're saying, I don't want my sin, but I want Christ to save me. You begin to bear that cross. But the truth is that there's a constant bearing of the cross, you could say, or a constant dying to self. And this is what Jesus is calling us to as believers. The moment we try to live out the Christian life in and of our own flesh is the moment it doesn't work. Because it's not meant that way. Christ is supposed to be living in and through you. So yes, you do work. Why? Because God's at work within you. You're submitting to Him consistently in your own life, surrendering fully to Him. And actually, this leads to true and real life. Now, here we are tonight, and I love tonight's message. You know why? Because tonight, as we look at this, we had these two illustrations. And can I just tell you how easy it is to preach illustrations? Because the moment you start preaching illustrations, everyone keys in. I can speak doctrine. I can do that for a while. And some of you are already starting to kind of lose it a little bit. And then all of a sudden, I can bring in a story, or I bring in a little bit of an illustration, and everyone perks up. Oh, you know, and they can follow me there. And so it's Wednesday, and so this is perfect. Okay, I love this. Okay, Jesus gives illustrations. Let me pray tonight and ask God's blessing, and let's look at what He has for us to say tonight. Father, thank You so much for Your kindness to us. You've demonstrated Your love for us, even though we were sinners. Christ died for us. God, it's so amazing that You and Your kindness tell us through the Word that You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, it shows us Your heartbeat. Lord, we realize not everybody will come to repentance. Not everybody humbles themselves before You and turns and trusts in You as their Lord and Savior. So I pray, God, though, tonight that You would stir people's hearts. Anybody in this room is without Christ. Bring them to a true, genuine, saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, bless their life in a special way. But Lord, even for those who are in Christ, Lord, may we consider what it means to be a real follower and consider the cost of this, God, and yet weighing it out, realizing that the repercussions are far greater than we could ever even imagine as You've blessed us even in the heavenly places in Christ. So, God, we thank You for all that You're going to do. I pray You would empower me now, again, for lost people to come to You, for believers to be brought into a deeper, greater relationship with You, fellowship with You. God, thank You for what You're going to do tonight. Use this time for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. As we look closely at this, notice the illustrations, because we begin here and he starts to speak about this whole idea of building a tower or waging war. And so tonight, here is the message. Okay, if you're taking notes, here's the note tonight. Number three or number one, depending on where you are. Maybe it's number two. Who knows? Okay, so here we go. Ready? What is this? A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who counts the cost carefully. They think. Now, I say that. We live in a world where people do not think. And in many, many ways, actually, in a religious world, there are religions that tell you don't think. There are religions that say free your mind, you know, and don't think, actually. But biblical Christianity is total opposite. It tells you to think. Jesus is telling you, think, use your brain. Actually, it's very logical. It's very understandable when you look at Scripture and it's laid out. Actually, Jesus, even the Scripture later in Philippians, what does it tell us? If there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things, of all these things that the Scripture actually challenges. So honestly, to use your mind as a believer is something you should be doing. To empty your mind is well, not very smart, okay? And so I say this, and let me real quick open up with an illustration. A number of years ago, as we were working camps in the summer, I got to Northland Camp before the regular staff would come in. So at the time, we had about 150 staff members. And so we got there as kind of a leadership team beforehand. And because the group wasn't all there yet, there was a couple nights beforehand, I noticed that the weight room was open. I'm like, oh, I'm going to go to the weight room, going to kind of work out a little bit. I like to do that if I get an opportunity. So I went and worked out. And that night I worked out. It was interesting. I met this guy who was going to be working at camp that summer, and he happened to come in early. And he was like a high schooler, and he was going to be working like op staff of some sort. And And anyway, as I went in there and started talking to him, I found out he's right from my same area where I'm from. He's from Greenville, South Carolina. I'm like, that's crazy. That's cool. So we're having this conversation and talking a little bit. And the more he talked, the more it was so evident that he was not going to be counseling anybody that summer because he needed counsel. You know what I'm saying? And I say that because at times at camps, what they'll have what is called a project. And we're talking about people here, okay? And in other words, don't get me wrong. We are all projects. You understand that, don't you? We're all a work in progress in that sense. But the point was, as I'm talking to this guy, there is no way he's going to be counseling anybody because he needs some counsel. You know what I mean? It was just very evident by the way he spoke and what he said and things like that. The very next night, I happened to have one more night before the staff came in. So I said, hey, I'll go over there again. So I went over there, and sure enough, there's my friend and my new friend. And he says to me, hey, Jeremy, I think I'm going home tomorrow. What? What are you talking about? Like, camp's getting ready to start. You know, in the sense of, like, all the staff are coming, and we got a week and a half of training. You can't go home now. And then we got all the camp. Then we got the regular camps, you know, going on. And so, dude, what do you mean you're going home? And he goes, well, my girlfriend's pregnant. At least we think she is. And so at this point, I probably should go home and, you know, we get married. And I said, well, you know, we did what we did because we loved each other. I said, I'm not trying to be mean, but let me be honest with you. Actually, that's not love. Love would not take someone else's purity and violate a person. Love would want God's timing and God's best and their best. And that's actually not love. It's called lust. But since this is happening and you're going home, you got to be ready, I'm guessing. And so I just asked some questions for him. And he wasn't mad at me for even saying what I said. Honestly, he knew I was speaking truth to him, and he knew that I cared for him. So it wasn't being mean. But what's interesting is this: I said, so if you're going home, you obviously, and you're going to get married. I mean, weddings can be very expensive. You know, I mean, even like the wedding cake or like the wedding photography and all that kind of stuff. You know, are you prepared for that? He goes, well, I think we're just going to do something real simple, like, you know, maybe like the justice of the peace. And I kind of made a comment, kind of sarcastically. I said, well, that's memorable. But okay, so you're going to get married, justice of the peace. And so where are you guys going to live? I think with my mom. Does she know that? Well, no, but let me give you some premarital advice, okay? This will be really helpful for you, okay? Scripture actually teaches this, which would be so good for a marriage, but you actually leave your father and your mother and you cleave to your wife. In other words, that you do actually leave them. Like, don't live at home with mom, especially if she's not prepared for that, because she's not ready for that. You guys need to know, you guys, if you're getting married, you start your life together, and it's best that you don't live at home, okay, with them, because you need, it's your marriage now, and your life with that. Don't forsake your parents, but just, it's best to move out, you understand? And he's okay. I said, so the truth is, if you're doing that in Greenville, South Carolina at the time, you know, one bedroom apartment, probably at least $400 a month, at the time. Again, it's a number of years ago. But I'm like, $400. He goes, $400 a month. I'm like, yeah, it's, and I said, then you got to pay utilities. Utilities? What's that? Well, you don't just get like the water and electric and the gas or whatever. I mean, you don't get all that for free. You got to pay for that. So why don't you add a couple $100 more per month on top of that? You know, he's like, whoa, you know this. And I said, and then you guys need a vehicle. Do you guys have a vehicle of some sort, like a car, you or her? No, we don't have. I think I'm just going to use my mom's. And I'm thinking, okay, wait a second. I said, does your mom have a job somewhere? Yes. Does she have multiple vehicles? No, she only has her one. Well, no. You don't need to be using your mom's vehicle. You need your own vehicle. And so the truth is, maybe you can buy a beater of some sort, you know, something you hope is going to kind of last at least for a little while, but maybe somewhere between $500 to $1,000. Said, plus you got to have insurance on top of that. Whoa. You know, he's like this. And And then not only that, but I mean, the truth is even health insurance. I mean, do you have any kind of health insurance or something like that too? I mean, because, you know, it costs, you know, expensive to have a baby. I think about with health insurance at some point, you know, here's a couple of our kids. I mean, we're like a $4,500 deductible. He goes, what? I said, yeah, $4,500 deductible. You actually have to pay that before anything else happens. And then everything went real smooth on some of them, but you're still not everything is covered. So there's a couple more thousand. So I don't know. It could be $6,000 to $8,000 or something for a baby to be born. And then you've got, you know, things like, you know, how are you going to feed it? Are you going to, like, you know, is mom going to feed it? Is there formula? You got diapers. You got all these things. I mean, you got baby clothes. You know, these are all things you got to think about. He's like, whoa, you know, like thinking about this. And then I said, oh, one more question. Do you have a job? And he goes, no. And I said, well, this is life. You gotta think about these things. He walked out of the weight room without working out. And can I tell you, he looked exactly like he had worked out for a long, long time. And the whole point was simply this. Think. Use your brain. Consider the cost. Jesus wants you to think. He's not saying, hey, just sort of try me and see if it works out. No, consider the cost. As you look at this closely, watch this. Right away, as we begin to see this unfolded, we look at verse 28. For which of you, so he brings everybody who's listening into the illustration. So for which one of you, and then he describes it this way, for which one of you desire to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, wait a second. What's this illustration all about? The idea here is a person who is emotionally charged. Like they want to, they're like, oh man, we could use a tower. And again, maybe this is a watchtower to oversee the idea of the fields or maybe enemies or maybe just again their own stuff, but they want to build a tower, some sort of structure. And they're really not considering how much it costs. They're just thinking, I want to do this. And so they, in the whim or in the emotion of things, they say, sure. And they begin to start it and they lay the foundation. It starts to build a structure. But then they realize they run out of money because they never considered how much it would cost to build. And that's the problem, especially in that culture. You say, why that, Jeremy? Because that culture is what we would call a shame-based society. What does that mean? It simply means this, that you didn't just do things on a whim, because if you did, everyone, you could be ridiculed by the culture around you. You could ruin your name. You could ruin your family's name. I mean, everything was tight-knit. Now, it would be like this. It would be everyone was so close around each other, too. See, you didn't drive 20 miles to get to church because you didn't drive. Everything's tight. Shame-based. You were careful in what you did. You don't want to just build a structure and then not have enough money to complete it. That would be like, you know, one of you guys, you know, here, and I was like, I kind of look around here, and Noah? Okay, good. I almost got the name wrong. Okay, so, and how old are you, Noah? 15? Okay, that's perfect. Okay, so let's just say Noah. He's like, you know, I'm sick of living where I'm living. I'm 15. He's been watching shows and he sees some of these humongous houses and he's like, man, I want one like that. Man, forget this dump, you know, I'm out of here, you know. So he goes to the local bank, okay. He would go to Jaffrey, but he decides to go all the way to Keene. So he's in Keene and there's this bank there and he goes to one of the banks and he says, you know, hey, I'd like to talk to someone about getting a loan. And, you know, he's watched these things on television, seeing some of these houses and they said, well, we'll have you talk to a loan officer. He goes, what's that like? Is that like a police officer or something? No, it's a loan officer. Okay. But anyway, come on here. And anyway, he sits down and they go, oh, okay, what's your name? No, you know, okay. Watch, how old are you? No, 15. Oh, and what are you here for? I've been watching television. And I've been seeing this. It's amazing. Some of these houses are just, you know, really amazing. And I'm so sick of living in a dump I'm living in. You know what I mean? I want my own place. So here's what I like to do. It's not a big deal, but I just simply want to you to loan me $1.2 million. I think that'll be plenty and it'll be okay for my first, you know, starter home and something like this too. And you kind of want to build the things that I like to do. And they say, you know, $1.2 million. And he says, like, do you have an account with us? He says, no. Are you wealthy? No. Are your parents wealthy? Well, no, you know. And so, what would the loan officer say? Yeah, I think if he was really kind, he'd say, Noah, get out. I mean, what'd I do? You know, and I say this now, the truth is, if he, as Noah would leave, you know, this way, now Noah wouldn't do this. Okay, well, thanks for Noah for being my illustration. But the truth would be this. The idea is, if when Noah left, what would that loan officer begin to do? He would begin to tell everybody in the bank, you will not believe what just happened to me. This 15-year-old came in and thought, I'll just give out $1.2 million, you know. The truth is, if the guy's in the banking industry for a long time, there's some party at some point in time, and people are telling stories, he'd say, oh, I got one. Hey, this happened to me a number of years ago. This guy named Noah came in, 15, you know, like we're just going to pass out $1.2 million. Oh, oh. It begins to be a mockery. And even some of that, we laugh. And he even laughed because he wouldn't do that, okay? But the idea here is simply saying, it's just kind of on a whim, it's just on the emotion. Now the same thing would be as if you had a lot beside of you that was empty, and all of a sudden you start seeing dirt being moved, and you see a structure start being, wow, this is going to be like a nice house, and yet there's dirt, you know, mounds, and there's this, and then the frame starts to be kind of built, and then all of a sudden it stops. And there's no more movement of anything, and all of these mounds of dirt and a partially built structure, and now it's beside your lot. And what has it just done to you and to your house? It's just devalued your home. Everything about this is shameful. And here's the whole point. Number one, if you're taking notes about this whole idea of counting the cost. Number one, emotional decisions for Christ are shameful decisions. What do you mean by that, Jeremy? Well, if the decision for Christ is simply based on emotion only, emotions come and they go. They don't last. You've seen people like this, haven't you? At some point in time, even maybe in all the emotion, they might even come forward in the service and they cry a lot maybe, and they're gonna get saved, and then 2 weeks later they say, I'm not going to church anymore. I wouldn't darken the door of a church, and I don't even believe in Jesus. Oh, well, they're just having a bad day. Maybe they're just backslidden as a Christian. No, they never got it in the first place. They made an emotional decision, but it didn't last because it was simply based on emotion. You understand what I'm talking about, even in this. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I don't want to preach against emotions in this sense. How many of you, when you did get saved, how many of you, there was emotion? Maybe there was tears, or this, there really was some serious emotion when you got saved, and you definitely have been saved, and yet there was emotion. Anyone like that? Would you raise your hand? Okay, yeah, okay. You can put your hands down. Now, let me ask this question. How many would say this, Jeremy, I really genuinely have been born again, but I'll be real honest, there wasn't a lot of emotion that night, but it's evident I've been saved. I mean, you can even tell by my own life and by the truths that I believe in and trust in Christ and Him alone. It's happened to me. I have been saved, but it wasn't a lot of emotion. Would you slip your hand up if that's you? Yeah. Okay. Wow. Other people. I'm not preaching against emotion. I'm simply saying if it's only solely based on emotion, those decisions don't last. That's why Jesus is saying from the very beginning, no. Don't just emotionally get charged. You actually consider the cost before you ever do this. This is that serious. When I consider this, can I tell you, I would tell our own staff members in the summer and even our own team members, when I think about having a junior age group of let's say, 100 to 120 kids per week, every week, I would tell them this. I'd say to the staff, listen, I could get any kid that comes to this camp, I really believe through manipulation, I can get any kid to repray a prayer. Hey, buddy, you don't want to go down there, do you? Don't you want to be with mommy and daddy? Mommy and daddy are going to be in heaven, but you don't want to go down there, do you? I could emotionally charge the kid. I could tell good stories. I could say, you know, you probably haven't really done that. Why don't you repray this prayer? Here we go, ready? And I could get any kid to repray a prayer through manipulation. But wait a second, that's not salvation. That doesn't help anybody. In the end, the reality is it gives false assurance maybe because I've manipulated a kid into trusting in Jesus. It's like, and I've seen things done this way. I remember through the years, at some point we were in some place that was just outside. It was like part of the Chicago area. And they had bused all these kids really from inner city to come to this special event day. And here we were. We were going to be doing like something special for the teens that afternoon. And so we did that little event thing for them and shared the gospel. But there was another guy that also came too for this event thing. And he was a gospel magician or illusionist or whatever you want to call those kind of guys and stuff too. And I'm not preaching against this in this sense too. I mean, you can use different illustrations, different things too. So anyway, but here's this guy. In the afternoon, they had the whole church, including the kids, all these bus kids who are not churched at all. And this guy does a presentation. Can I tell you, the presentation was not clear at all? Honestly, it was not clear. And by the time he was done, he then has everyone bow their heads and close their eyes. And again, that's not wrong. I'm not against invitations. I think Jesus here is giving an invitation, actually. But the reality is that this is like, here's what he did. He hadn't bowed their heads. Okay, if you're not saved, would you raise your hand right now? And the way he kind of put it, so a bunch of people raised their hand. Okay, that's evident. There was a lot of kids. They weren't saved. They raised their hand. Okay, if you're raising your hand, I want you to lift your head and look at me right now. And so sure enough, they lift their head and started looking at him. And then he's got all these kids looking at him. Okay, if you're looking at me right now, I want you to stand up. So what do? They stood up. And then as they're standing up, here's all these kids standing up. If you're standing up, I want you to come right now. All you guys look at, come up here. I want you to line up right here in front of everybody. And so they line up in front of everybody. And then he takes a microphone. He's got a microphone and gives a kid a microphone and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you now, obviously you haven't been saved yet, then pray this prayer right after me, okay? Don't mess up on the words. Here we go. Ready. Dear Jesus. The kid's doing it. What do you think the kid's going to do? He's in front of everybody. He goes, is this going on? I am so thankful I saw the pastor scramble. And I'm thinking, if the pastor wasn't scrambling, then we are in a wrong place here. This is place. I mean, everything about this, I'm going. And then the guy says, oh, praise the Lord. Look at all these kids that got saved. They have no clue what the gospel is. And then the other side of that simply is this. He says, and earlier in the Sunday school hour, there's another 15 kids that got saved too. Man, praise God. Like, what is that? The whole point is, it's like sheerly based on emotion, manipulation. And let me just also say this. If salvation for you is only intellectual, well, intellectual faith doesn't save you either. You understand that? You can have all the understanding. This is what's the fearful thing about actually a Christian school or growing up homeschooled within a Christian family and stuff like this too. You hear it, you might know it because you go to church all the time and you can give it to me. But the reality is, just because it's up here, it doesn't mean it's down here. Intellectual faith doesn't save anybody either. Actually, the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble, but they're not going to heaven. So it's when your mind and your will and your emotions, it's all of you saying, I don't want my sin, but I need Christ to save me. So you're seeing Jesus simply say this, don't just emotionally get charged, but you count the cost. Second illustration, watch this. You notice the next illustration, he says, or what king? Now look at this closely, okay? So this would be found in verse 20. Where is it now? You say 31? Because I'm looking at it now. My eyes are here. We go. Ready? Yeah. Verse 31. Or what king? Or what? Now this is awesome. He makes you a. Or what king? Okay, he is making you a king in the illustration. That's kind of cool. Okay, some of you, it's like, imagine that. You are a king now. That's what he's kind of doing within the illustration. Or, you know, maybe you're a lady and you're a queen. You know, here you are as a man. You got your kingdom. Or maybe you lady, you got your queendom. You know, you're ruling. Okay, it's kind of cool. It kind of puts you in the illustration. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other's yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, wait. Okay, so here we are. You're a king or a queen. You got 10,000 troops. That's all you got. And then you notice here's people coming, and they've got 20,000 troops, double the amount. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, and I'm going to tell you right away, stop it. Stop it. Here's what you're thinking. You're thinking, I got a nuke, though, Jeremy. I might only have 10,000 troops, but, you know, you know, you don't have a nuke, okay? You don't have grenades. You got a sword. You got a shield. That's what they got. That's where you are. So you got 10,000 troops. They've got 20,000, double the amount. Actually, let's consider it this way. It's like every place that they've gone, they've utterly wiped people out and destroyed people. And the reality is you're kind of looking on a map and going, okay, whoa, they've conquered all. What? They're coming to us next. What would you do? If you were thinking, you would have to go, okay, can we with our 10,000 actually beat the 20,000? That's double the amount of troops. Can we even do this? Actually, the truth is no, and they're going to wipe us out. I mean, consider this. If you're the king, okay, here's what I'd be thinking. Wait a second. Don't kill my wife. Don't kill my kids. Don't kill my relatives. Don't kill my friends. Don't kill the people in our community. What are the conditions of peace? Actually, a humble person is going to do this. They're so serious. This is life or death. So what do they do? Hey, they're not here yet. So let's go and let's go to the people and drop before them and say simply this. What are your conditions of peace? We want to meet that. We want to meet them. What are they? Because please don't kill my family. Please don't kill our community. We want to know what are your conditions. We want to meet those. That would be a humble person. As you consider this, really, you could simply say this. Number two, what are true decisions for Christ? Actually, you could say this. Wise or true decisions are humble. They are thoughtful. And they are serious, very serious. As you consider this whole idea, this humility, they are not here yet. But so what do? Let's send a delegation. Let's bring goods. Let's drop before them. Let's wave the white flag. Let's surrender before them. But say simply, what are your conditions of peace? Because we want to meet them. This is a person who's thoughtful. They're thinking about this. They're so serious. This is life or death. That's how important this decision is. And I tell people the greatest decision of your entire life is the decision of what will you do with Christ? That's the greatest one. You could say another important decision beyond that might be who you marry, because that really sure affects your whole life and those kind of things as well. I mean, so you got some other decisions, but wait. The greatest decision is what will you do with Christ? What are you going to do? As you consider even that decision too, I would also put it in a spiritual realm. Consider this. Who is the greatest King of kings and Lord of lords? And the answer is what? Jesus. The Sunday school answer is Jesus. He came the first time, just like he said, just like the prophecy said. He actually fulfilled the prophecy, some 300 in Christ. And yet, as he fulfilled the prophecies, what happened after that? The truth is, he says this, I am coming again. He will come again. He hasn't come again yet, but he will come again. And how does he come again the second time? Does he come as a humble servant? No, he comes as a conquering king. He will wipe out anyone who has not repented. He is going to wipe them out. He's going to set up his kingdom. And the truth is, anybody there is going to be taken who's alive without Christ will then be taken straight to judgment. I mean, the reality of this is so radical to consider. Wait a second. He will wipe you out. That's how serious this king is. Now, wait a second. In this sense, he's not here yet. So if you're wise and humble, what would you do? You would say, okay, wait a second. What are his conditions of peace? I want to find out what they are, and I want to fulfill that. And what are they? He's already told us. What are they? Repent and believe the gospel. These are his conditions. You humble yourself. You turn to Christ and him alone. You humble yourself. You trust in this Messiah and him alone, this death, burial, and resurrection. He's the one who paid it for you. You couldn't do it for yourself. So look to Christ and him alone. If you do that, guess what happens? Now, all of a sudden, you as an enemy now become his friend. It's crazy to think. But it's amazing. Now, to illustrate this whole idea of wise decisions are true, they're thoughtful, they're humble, they're serious, take your Bible, go to Luke chapter 18. You got to see this. Luke 18. And notice verse 18. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, this is a story of the rich young ruler. Okay? The guy's wealthy, very wealthy. He's actually young in this point in time in his life. Honestly, he's probably between the ages of 30 and 40. That's where he is because he's a ruler. And the truth is, you wouldn't really rule anything until you're at least 30. So the nature of this is 30 to 40. Maybe he's a ruler of a synagogue. Maybe the idea is just within a community. He's got some clout. He's got responsibility. He's got everything that we would think of. He's got the American dream. He's young. He's rich. You know, he's got the ability to influence people. He's powerful. You know, this is, wow. But he's missing something. And he knows he is. And he comes to Jesus. It's interesting as he comes to Jesus in verse 18, it says this, and a ruler asked him. Now, this is not like normal, because a lot of times the Pharisees would come to Jesus, and their whole point in coming to Jesus was to try to trick him. But there's no trickery here. This guy is really seemingly coming in a genuine way, looking to Christ. He says this, a ruler asked him, he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that is an awesome question. I mean, could you imagine that? That's like someone knocking on my trailer door, you know, and I say, hey, and I look out there and here's a person and they say, hey, Jeremy, hey, can you tell me how to get to heaven? Can you tell me how to have eternal life? Come in. You know, like this, like that's not, you want that kind of question. I mean, that's an amazing question to be able to answer for a person. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's eternal life? This godlike kind of life. How do I get it? I'm missing something here. Something's wrong. Something's missing. But notice what Jesus says, verse 19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except one. That's God alone. No, actually, in their culture, the idea of good master, good teacher, that was reserved for God alone. You didn't call people good. That's God. God's good. So the truth is, for him to say this, Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? Within the culture, no one is good except God alone. Now, you notice what he doesn't say? He didn't say, hey, don't you ever call me that. That's like blasphemy. You're like calling me godlike or God. And wait a second, I'm not. I'm just a son. Yeah. What? No. He is God, isn't he? He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. So what happens is, here he is, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. What is he doing? He's saying, I'm God. But he's letting this guy come to the conclusion. You've called me this. There's a reason you've called me this. Watch even further. Notice what he says. Actually, Jesus says in verse 20, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. What? What in the world is Jesus doing here? Is he lost it or something? Because wait a second. You cannot get saved by good works. I mean, we all know that. All you have to do is read a little bit of scripture. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, the truth is, we know that. Titus 3, 5. You know, it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy as he saved us. I mean, wait a second. Why is Jesus saying, look at the commandments? But actually, for those of you who have been in the pre-service, you know exactly what he's doing. Actually, he's using the law as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Actually, the truth is they wouldn't know sin but by the law. Jesus is actually helping this guy see himself as a sinner. See, this guy does not see himself as a true sinner. If a person can't see their sin, they will never get saved. Are you catching this? If you can't come to grips with your sin and have the weight of sin upon your life, there's no need for a savior. So what Jesus is doing is masterful. Actually, he's pointing them to the law of God, the moral law. And actually, when he says this, he says, you know the commandments? He names these. Now, it's not exhaustive, but he names a number of them. And they deal with people, don't they? That you should not commit adultery. You should not murder. You should not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the man's response, verse 20, 21, and he said, all these have I kept from my youth. He's not trying to trick Jesus. I mean, honestly, think through this for just a minute, okay? You should not commit adultery. He's thinking, you know, I mean, I don't want to cheat on my wife. I love my wife. Do not murder. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Do not steal. I don't want to steal. Actually, I want to be a good, upstanding citizen. You know, I don't want to steal from people. I don't want people stealing from me, maybe he's thinking. Do not bear false witness. Honestly, I don't want to try to lie. I don't want to try to, you know, slander people. I try to do right that way. Honor your father and your mother. I love my parents. I love them. So I think, I mean, all these I've kept from like my youth up. I mean, that's kind of where I am. Now the truth is, I think in one sense he's being honest with himself, in the sense that he's looking in a shallow way, but to really look at it, he's not being honest, okay? Because the truth is, wait a second, you should never commit adultery, Jesus says, but if you even look at somebody and have the immoral thoughts, what have you just done? You've committed adultery already in your heart. You don't have to commit the physical act of adultery. You can just think immoral thoughts, and there you are. And again, remember, what's the number one commodity on the internet? It's porn. We live in a world with such immorality and perversity, the nature of this, consider this, and yet here it is, this guy's an adulterer, naturally, he would be, yes, at heart at least, a murderer. Again, okay, wait a second, remember this earlier in the week, what do we see? 1 John tells us this, if you have hatred in your heart, what are you? You're like a murderer in God's eyes. This is where murder begins. It's hatred. And holding on to this from the heart, that's murder. Have you ever hated anybody ever? I mean, have you ever said to your sister or your brother, I hate you? Or, you know, someone makes you really mad, you say, I hate you to that person. Do not steal, it says. Have you ever stolen anything before? Now, be honest in this room here. How many of you, be honest, how many of you have ever stolen something, even something really small, but you've actually stolen something before in your lifetime? Would you raise your hand? Raise your hand. Okay. Ooh, Pastor. Okay, sorry. I'm sorry. Yeah, the truth. And what do you call a person who steals? A thief. Probably not a stealer, but a thief. You look at this for a minute. Here's a guy who has stolen. Actually, the truth is, at some point, don't bear false witness. Have you ever slandered anybody? Have you ever lied? Yeah, how many lies have you told in your life? And the point is, you can't even give me a straight answer. If you do, that's another lie. You say, well, Jeremy, come on. You know, everybody lies. And what's really the big deal? Here's the point. God never lies. God speaks the truth. The devil is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. And actually, when Jesus was scathing the Pharisees, he says, no, 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 you are not, you don't even know the Father. You're like your father, the devil, because he lies. That's what you do. That's what we do. Honor your father and your mother. The truth is, we've all dishonored our parents in some form or fashion. Many times. That's called rebellion. The guy's not really looking at this very closely. He just simply says this, all of these I have kept from my youth. But he doesn't really, he's not really considering them closely. So here's the problem. Here's a dilemma. He can't get saved. He can't. There's no need for a savior. I mean, the whole point is he needs conviction. He needs God to stir his heart, to show him his need for a savior. And so, wait, Jesus says this. He says in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, well, one thing you still lack. Now, notice this closely. Look at the scripture. Notice the next two words. Here they are. Ready? Sell all. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, if I were to tell you, hey, we got this ministry thing going, you know, kind of travel the country and even out of the country at times or two, and you know, we're sharing the gospel. So here's what you do. Liquidate everything you've got. I mean, sell it all. Get rid of it all. Give all the money to the poor and everything too. And you come and follow me. You know, you'll have treasures in heaven. You'll be like, Jeremy, you know, good job and keep it up, you know. But this isn't me saying this. This is Jehovah God in human flesh. This is the Messiah. And he's telling this man, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you're going to have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What should the guy have done? He should have immediately said, sure, and I'll sell it all. And you know, I'm following you, Jesus. But actually, he doesn't do that. It's interesting because In verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad. Why? For he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said this, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He says this with exclamation. This is so difficult for people of, why? Why is it so hard for people of wealth to enter the kingdom? Because the truth is, when you got a lot of wealth, then what do? You rely upon yourself. I don't really need anything. No, I'm pretty good, you know? I mean, you know, if I need something, I'll go get it. But I'm good. And then he says this. It's so difficult, verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What's that supposed to mean? Well, I'll tell you what some have said. Some have said this. Well, you know what it is. The needle's eye well, the eye of the needle is actually a gate in Jerusalem, and the truth is, it's like in order for a camel to make it through, you got to kind of come down and work its way through. Kind of shows some humility a little bit or something, too, in order to get through that gate. Well, that's really nice. That's a nice thought, but except for this. That gate was not around until some 300 A.D. That is not at all what he's saying, because that didn't even make any sense around there. And plus, the context tells you exactly what he's saying, because he talks about this. And notice what happens as they say this. It's so difficult. It's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 26. It says this: for those who heard it said, well, then who then can be saved? I understood the illustration. Well, then how can anybody get saved? Then he says this: but what is impossible with men, it is possible with God, actually. And Peter said, well, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, that's an awesome promise. Well, that's amazing. OK, but wait a second here. A camel going through the eye of a needle. So you got a needle, and you got the eye of the needle, okay? And then it's so impossible, that means a rich person to be saved. It's like a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Actually, in a culture nearby them, they're the largest animal in the culture nearby would say this in that day and age. That's so impossible. That's like an elephant going through the eye of a needle. The whole point is that's impossible. So what's the largest animal in their culture? It's the camel. So what would they say? That's impossible. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And again, that's impossible. Now, I'm saying all this. Here's a dilemma. This rich man, he comes face to face with Jesus. He doesn't see his sin. Jesus says, sell it all. And the guy walks away sorrowfully. You know why? Because for the first time, now he's really seeing it. He is a sinner. Messiah has told him to sell all, and he's rejecting Messiah because he cares more about his money than he does about God. Actually, he cares more about his money than he does about the people, because sell it all, distribute it to the poor. No, why? I can't. I got a lot of money, and it's all his. It's mine. And so now when he's going to walk away sorrowfully, can I tell you this? In one sense, this is so sad. It's so sad. But wait. Actually, maybe not. We don't know the end of the story. And I say this because Jesus is taking this guy to the next level. He couldn't get saved at the point in the past. He never saw his sinfulness. Now for the first time, he's starting to see it. This is a big deal. But he walks away and he's under conviction. But the truth is he's that much more prepared to get saved, because now he realizes he needs Messiah. You catch this? So I look at this and kind of go, this is really amazing that Jesus is taking him to the next level. And yet the guy but sell all. And yet the guy doesn't do it. Now, I'd say this tonight. Here's his dilemma. My dilemma is this. I'm looking right now at a bunch of rich people. So you're like, Jeremy, you obviously don't know me, you know, I teach in the school, you know what I mean? Okay, except for there was a statistic that came out just a number of years ago that simply said this: if you make a combined household income of at least 10 grand a year or more, you're in the top 84th percentile in the world. So the truth is, if you're on welfare in America, you actually are filthy rich compared to the rest of the world, in the majority of the world. If you make a combined household income of $44,000 a year or more, you are in the top 99th percentile in the world. How hard it is for rich people to be saved. It's impossible apart from God. There are some of you in this room, and you're not saved, and you know that you're not saved. How hard it is for you to be saved. Until you come to grips with sin and see it, you won't get saved. Actually, go to Luke 19. You got to see this, okay? Because here's another rich man, real fast. Luke 19, verse 1. And he entered Jericho, and he was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. Remember this guy? You guys remember Zacchaeus? What was Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And what did he do? He climbed up into a sycamore tree. Why? For the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, what did Jesus do? He looked up in the tree and he said what? Zacchaeus, you come down. Why? For I'm going to your house today. This is the same one. Actually, this is actually pretty biblical. Watch this, okay? Verse 2. And there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. The guy is filthy rich. How did he make his money? By gouging people. He sold his soul, you could say, to the Roman government. And what he would do is collect taxes for Rome. And yet he's a Jewish person. And here he is. He's collecting taxes. And the way they make the money is this. They would say, hey, you got to pay up the taxes. Well, how much are the taxes? Well, they're this amount. Whoa, that seems way high. Well, that's what the Roman government says. You got to pay it up. So go ahead, pay it up. Anything they collected above and beyond was theirs. So how would they make their money? How would they get filthy rich? By gouging all of their countrymen. Do you think they were liked by the society? No, they were despised. They couldn't stand the people that they knew, this guy robs me consistently, and he's filthy rich. He's the chief of them all. So we see this real rich man, but notice this. In verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead. He climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus was mad. Why? I didn't prepare anything. I didn't even clean my room. You know, wait. Actually, no, it says in verse 6. So he hurried and he came down, and notice this, and received him joyfully. And notice this. And when they saw it, who is they? This is the religious crowd. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. I mean, if he were really Messiah, he would be at my house. We're the religious crowd. But no, this is no Messiah. He eats and hangs out with sinful people. Praise God. Verse 9 or verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord. That's interesting that he calls him that, because the truth is, if he's calling him Lord, he's simply saying this. You are the sovereign one, and I'm like a servant or a subject. You are like the master and I'm like the slave. That's significant. A humble heart, a repentant heart, looking to the Lord. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore him fourfold. Now, wait a second here. Half of the goods I give to the poor. Okay, Jesus never told him to sell all. But guess what he's doing? He's joyfully selling all because he wants Jesus. And so the truth is again, he's just like, okay, half of my goods I give to the poor. Now, consider this. Everybody heard him say this. Half of my goods I give to the poor. And the poor people are like, whoa, that's awesome. We're going to get some money. But wait a second. If I've defrauded anybody by any kind of bad accusation or anything wrong, I will restore that person four times the amount. Whoa. Guess what everyone else is doing? Like, yeah, party day. Why? Because this guy has gouged me. He's gouged everyone in the community horribly. And so now he's going to pay them back four times the amount. Man, this is like a good day for the community financially. It's amazing. If I've done this, I restore fourfold. And then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This man, his heart was so repentant, and he didn't want his sin. He wanted Jesus. He joyfully sold it all for Christ. Can I tell you, money doesn't get you to heaven. It's not about your money. But actually, it does involve even your money. And if the Messiah says, give it all to him, well, guess what you should do? You should give it all to him. Why? Because the reality is, it's all his anyway. I mean, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. If he wants to take your life at this moment, he can actually say, drop dead. You will. I mean, but the reality is, as you look at this, and this guy joyfully sold all. Here's a person who walks away because he sees his sin and walks away. Here's another person now who humbles himself and turns to Christ and joyfully sells all. Now, I say this. As we conclude, you have to see this. Back in chapter 14, notice verse 33. We've talked about what it means. And Jesus is simply saying this, it's all or nothing. You don't partially repent. You don't sort of, kind of, maybe, kind of, sort of turn to Jesus, kind of, maybe. Actually, if you're going to come to Jesus, you consider the cost. And you surrender all to Christ. If you look at this closely, notice verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. All or nothing. This is why I really believe this. I believe there are many people in our churches who have never been saved. You know why? Because we've told them a lie. We said, hey, hurry, quick, you know, come over here. Yeah, and it's, oh, you believe you're a sinner? Okay, admit that. Okay, I guess I admit it. I mean, I guess I've done wrong. I mean, who hasn't done wrong? Okay, good. Okay, and believe in Jesus. Okay, sure, I believe in Jesus. You have an intellectual belief in Jesus. Okay, now, you know, call upon his name to be saved or confess him. Okay, sure, I guess, okay. Jesus, I confess you. Amen. Thank you. That's awesome. I'm in. Counting the cost. No, really. Coming under the weight of sin. I think our churches, honestly, are filled with lost people. A lot of people, I think, will be shocked when we get to heaven who is not there. But in some ways, we might be shocked at who is there, huh? Because you're like, oh, you repented? You trusted Christ? And the point here is this is I'm not saying, can a Christian sin? Of course a Christian can sin. Actually, but the reality is a Christian should never live habitually in their sin. If that's true of you, then you're not a believer. Because Jesus even said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Did we do all these good works in your name? And what does he say? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who live in your sin habitually. I don't know you. He actually rebuked other people that said they were Christians. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? That makes no sense. You're a phony. He's calling people to authentic faith. He's saying, you need to repent. You need to, if you don't repent, you will perish. Actually, turn to Christ. Jesus can save you. And God's love is demonstrated to you. Even though you were a sinner, Christ, he died for you. Don't reject the love of God. Humble yourself. Turn to Christ. The truth is, can Christians live? Yes, they can. In this sense. The only person we have as an illustration of this, probably a decent illustration, would be someone like Lot. Because if you kind of look at Lot's life, you might wonder if he even is a Christian or not. But the scripture actually says that Lot vexed his righteous soul. He had a righteous soul. He was righteous. He was declared righteous by God. But the choices he made so vexed him. It just ate away at him because he kept making stupid, selfish choices in his life. And yet, can a believer live in sin? If they can, if they do, they are so miserable. For you to be just like, well, this is awesome, and you live in your sin, you are not a believer. Because actually the Bible says in 1 John, when the seed is in you, you can't continue to do the things you used to do because the seed's in you. That's why for a believer to not be fully sold out is misery. Because God calls you to fully sell out. And when you do, what happens? Peace and joy. It's like the nature of this. You look at this, and again, sell all. But notice as we conclude, he says this, and this is amazing to me. Because in verse 33, watch what it says as we conclude. This is amazing. When he says, who does not renounce all, that word, renounce or forsake or however one synonym you want to use with it, is in the present tense. What does that mean? It's a constant forsaking of all that you have. It's not just the one time in the past you forsake it, but as a true believer, guess what you're doing? You're constantly forsaking all that you have for Jesus. Now that's different, isn't it? What I'm trying to say this is the moment you get saved, you know what the scripture tells you? Actually, the moment you get saved, you've been bought with a price. Now, guess what you are? You actually are an owner of nothing. You don't own anything anymore, not if you're in Christ. Guess what you are, though? You are a steward now of everything. That's different. An owner versus a steward. The truth is, you get saved, you own nothing, but now you're a steward of everything. Here's my point tonight for some of you, okay? As you have come here tonight, some of you drove here in your car. You left your house to drive here in your car to get here. But what I'm hoping tonight is this, as you begin to understand this message even more about considering the cost, that maybe tonight when you leave here, you'll actually leave here in God's car, going back to God's house, considering God's bank accounts, because God owns it all. Some of you, as believers, are acting like an owner and not a steward. And the truth is, we don't take this stuff with us when we die. Do you know that? So why are you laying up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves can break in and steal? And can I tell you, the more north I get, the more I realize how much rust does corrupt. We were traveling in upstate New York, and we look over and we see this beautiful home. I mean, beautiful. Mansion of some sort. They're renovating. You could see the owner out there telling them what to do. And we went, wow! Look at that house. That's amazing. We drove about a half mile later, and I remember being with Joe and Caitlin. They were with us at the time. It was my wife and I and Joe and Caitlin. And then we all said, yeah, but it's actually going to burn. Like in the end, you don't take that with you. In the end, it will burn. Why are we spending all of our efforts here? Lay up treasures in heaven. May God change your mindset. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you so much for truth. A genuine disciple of Jesus.